Oh, it was Dave. No, it sounded younger than that. Oh, we do have children's church, I think, Kendallin. All right, thank you. Bless you for that. And Francine, you understand Kendallin's got to get her time in now because 4 weeks. So don't even ask her when the baby's due. It's 4 weeks. All right, so. And I've heard rumors that no contractions, nothing's going on, so that's all good. So don't ask about that either. Oh, for those that asked me this week about last week's message and about some of the biblical questions and theology that Thomas Winder brought to our minds, if you have questions, come Wednesday night. We've been answering some of those and having some fun at his expense. He may be back soon. Any word on when? 17th, maybe? So I told him if he comes back through, he could preach briefly. No more hour and 15 minutes. Once in a while, that's great. And I was interested. And he is, of course, a very good speaker. So if he comes back either Wednesday or Sunday, we'll try to get him to speak again. So you spread that word to him. And Revelation 22 is the focus today, the river and the tree of life. But let me start back in the New Testament where Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." A beautiful passage, a wonderful passage. Putting in perspective, Jesus going away, stepping into heaven through crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. I will come again for you. We can trust that promise. He will come. He will take us to be with himself. But what's heaven going to be like? What's the new Jerusalem going to be like? I've looked for pictures and nobody knows. We know a lot of detail in chapter 21 and chapter 22 about what it's going to be like. But how do you visualize it? How do you picture that? So let me begin in chapter 21. Just by way of summary and review, and then go to 22. The song begins, "Heaven is a wonderful place filled with glory and grace." If it's such a wonderful place, why don't we spend more time talking about it? Well, maybe I've talked too much about it here. I don't think so. People keep saying, finish the book. Dr. Wilbur Smith, as I've mentioned before, in his article on heaven in Zondervan's encyclopedia, marvels at the fact that Christian scholars have given much more attention to hell than to heaven. He says, "The biblical doctrine of heaven has never been received from a theological standpoint, the consideration that theologians have given to the doctrine of hell and eternal punishment." Shedd, for example, he says, assigned 2 pages of his dogmatic theology about heaven and 87 pages to hell and eternal damnation. What a difference. 2 pages is all he could come up with. Come on, I could write 20 or 30 or 40 pages, but Niebuhr, in his book, The Nature and Destiny of God, gives no consideration to the matter of heaven except for one little statement. "It is unwise for Christians to claim any knowledge of the furniture of heaven." Who cares about the furniture? Tell me about heaven. Tell me about God and his glory and Jesus, the Lamb. Heaven's scripture's full of heaven and passages about that. But it is true that Jesus talked more about hell than heaven. No question. Probably 3 times as much about hell and judgment, warning us. Hell and divine judgment are easier to identify with as we saw in the news this last week, in Iran and in Congress and on the news media. We see the ugly consequences of sin all around us. We see suffering and anguish because of the evil in the hearts of mankind. There's enough hell on earth so that we need to only think of eternal torment in terms of greater degrees of what we suffer here on earth. One author said the human authors of the Bible, who have attempted to describe the beauties of heaven, give evidence of their frustration at striving to depict an existence in a dimension beyond the grasp of mere mortals. We can't get it. It's beyond our comprehension, as Scripture also affirms. 1 Corinthians 2:9, just as it is written, things Paul is writing to the Corinthians about, and he says, things which eye has not seen or ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart, the conscious mind of mankind, all that God has prepared for those who love him. It's beyond our comprehension. He writes in 1 Corinthians 12, I think about himself when he is stoned and dies physically and is raised to life. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body and apart from the body, I don't know. God knows. Was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. He apparently understood the words he heard, but he wasn't permitted to come back and come back from the dead, and from that out-of-body experience, proclaim what he saw and heard in heaven. He says a little bit about it later on in 1 Corinthians 15, and a bit in detail, but that's not our purpose today. The first heaven, the air, what we're breathing, the atmosphere immediately above the earth. It's the heaven, for example, in which the birds fly. The second heaven is the celestial realm in which the sun, moon, and stars are found out there. But then the third heaven applies to the abode of God. We can't see that. It may be in another dimension, or it may just be way, way, way out there. Did you hear about the little girl who was going for a walk in a starry, beautiful, cold night and just saw stars everywhere? And she looked up at her father and said, Daddy, if the dark side of heaven is so beautiful, what's the other side like? Well, that's the third heaven. That's all about where God is. And it's apart from the atmosphere, and it's apart from the celestial heavens. One author said, technically, none of these three meanings of heaven refer precisely to the heaven of which Christians speak and sing. When you and I speak of heaven, we mean the eternal bliss, the happiness, the joy, which all true Christians will enjoy, as the psalm I just quoted, in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. I do not include in this use of the word heaven the rapture of the church, or the tribulation, nor the millennium, all of which precede it. By the term heaven, I am referring to that state of everlasting blessing, which is described in the last two chapters of the book of Revelation. There is something coming for us as Christians, which is why several people in our congregation who have passed away at the last moment, right before they left their body dead behind, they reach out. They reach out. Beautifully, they reach out. Hope did that, my late wife Hope. I didn't witness it. A couple of my kids did, my sons. And she physically didn't die for about 2 days, but there was no more communication. She wasn't there anymore. Hope wasn't there. The body, the little shell that was left after cancer destroyed her body, that still remained lingering. But Garland Ford, the one that built much of our building here, or at least orchestrated it and oversaw that building, I was with him on his deathbed, and we got him into a hospital bed, and I went home, and I got a call early in the morning from his sweet wife saying that he had stepped into heaven. And I went over immediately to their home over on the other lake over here, and she said, in the middle of the night, he just suddenly was alert, woke up, reached up to someone, and he was gone. He was gone physically, totally. And it's beautiful. That's what we're talking about here, is a real place, real people in another dimension that we don't see, we don't understand fully, but incredible. Now let me review chapter 21 just quickly. I saw a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. All your stuff, all the stuff that we love here, it's going to be changed. It's going to be changed gloriously and wonderfully. It passes away. There's no longer any sea. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Beautiful, radiant, glorious. So glorious we can't even picture it. You can't put it on canvas. All you would see is light, glorious light, beautiful. A new heaven, a new earth with no sea, New Jerusalem, holy, set apart, pure, no sin, no dirt, no naughtiness, pure and holy, and heavily called the heavenly New Jerusalem. Now, summarizing some of these verses quickly, he came and carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory, the beautiful, radiant glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper, diamond, sparkling beautifully. And then putting all of the rest of the chapter just in a list, a great high wall with 12 gates of pearl. If you've read 90 Minutes in Heaven, you remember that as he stepped up to the pearly gate of heaven to enter into heaven, his friends were there, his family that had passed away before him, they're all there. They're all at a very young age, not old, at young ages. And he's just about to enter into the pearly gates, and suddenly he's called back. His body is just almost destroyed, and he struggled. And you know the story if you've read that book. I recommend that book. But boy, he was right there, and it was a pearl. It was a beautiful, shining, white, brilliant gate that he was just going, and he could see off in the distance the glory of God and the singing, the beautiful music that was going on. He didn't want to come back. But the angel at each gate with the name of the 12 tribes of Israel on them, and then the foundation stones of this beautiful, glorious city are the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. How big is the city? 1,500 miles from here. If you go 1,500 miles west, where are you? You're in the ocean. Good answer. You're not quite to Hawaii, but you're in the ocean. If you go straight north, you're the other side of Minnesota. You're in Canada. Well, it's a cube. It's not just flat. It's not just square flat, 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. It's a cube going up 1,500 miles. Well, pretty incredible. There's no temple there, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. There is no sun or moon. Boy, in heaven there's no need for the sun or the moon, because the brilliance of our living God is there illuminating it. And the lamp is the Lamb. The gates are never closed because there's no naughty people that would want to come in. They've all been dealt with. They've been sent to a very nasty, suffering place for eternity. They're gone. Heaven, the gates are opened, and which means there is coming and going. from the New Jerusalem and the New Earth. It's interesting to think about. The nations walk by the light of God and the Lamb, and they will bring from the earth into the city their glory, their produce, their goods. What's it look like? I don't know. Artists have tried to picture that. I don't know if there are layers, 12 foundation layers, according to the 12 apostles, or if there are stones for each 12, three on each side. And I don't know. Nobody knows. The gates, this doesn't look like a pearl to me, but it's in the clouds. It's radiant. It's glorious white and gold everywhere else. That's how big this is. 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. Ah, incredible. Large. Like the moon up above the earth, with apparently some means of transportation back and forth. And it's there, visible, accessible. But let me mention two other things that Revelation 21 says in verse 27. Nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying. Lying. You heard any lies lately? Maybe we better not talk about that. But shall ever come into it. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they have trusted Jesus for their salvation. Remember Revelation 21, verse 8. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars and they're unrepentant. Let me make that point. They're unrepentant. Sinners, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, if any of you fall into any of those categories, remember 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11. And it lists a whole list of people that fall into that category. But then at the end, it says, such were, past tense, some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. You were repentant. You turned away from your sin and were born again. All right, now we come to verse 1 of chapter 22. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal. I can't find any crystal clear water in Texas, which is one of the reasons I don't go to the bait shop and buy any bait, because I don't want to throw it in that dirty, mucky water. Because I grew up in Idaho. I've seen crystal clear water, clear as, you know, just beautiful. You can see the fish you're fishing for up in Idaho. Well, that's different. There are no fish in this river, I don't think. Doesn't sound like it. But clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And it's in the middle of the street. As a provision for the saints and in keeping with the complete holiness and purity of the heavenly city, John sees a pure river, the water of life, clear as crystal, coming out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. This is not to be confused with the river issuing from the millennial sanctuary during the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ from Jerusalem. There is a river that will come from the temple there, nor with that of the living waters flowing from Jerusalem. That's a beautiful picture in Zechariah. During the millennial years. That's a different river. These millennial streams anticipate this future river, which is in the New Jerusalem, which speaks of the power, the purity, the eternal life manifested in the heavenly city. Where does the river flow from? Well, let's, any engineers asking those questions today? And I was thinking of some of them. Where does it flow to? For a river is flowing, it's got to come from somewhere and it's got to end up somewhere. Is there a beautiful waterfall from the New Jerusalem down to the New Earth? Or does it just evaporate at the end in a pool and then recycled? I don't know. I don't know. Can't answer that. But it is a beautiful picture. One author said this river corresponds to the present believer's experience of the outflow of the Spirit and eternal life. The throne is indicated as that of both God and the Lamb. This confirms that Christ is still on the throne in the eternal state of heaven, as he was in chapter 4 and chapter 5. We saw God at the throne, God the Father in terms of light, only light, no physical body. But then the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world there at and on the throne. This confirms that Christ is still on the throne in the eternal state, though the throne has a different character than during his mediatorial rule over the earth. He reigns for 1,000 years from Jerusalem over the world. He shatters all the religions, all the governments. He is sovereign king of the whole earth for those 1,000 years. Well, that precedes his reign in heaven. Verse 2. On the other side of the river was the tree of life. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. How could a tree be on both sides of a river? Not pretty easily. It's just got to be big, branching out. Maybe it flows around the tree and the branches are over both sides. How can the tree of life be in the middle of the street and at the same time be on either side of the river? The street is clearly the street of the city, as it is feminine in the Greek, referring back to the city in chapter 1, verse 23, having no need of the sun, talking about the same city, and the Greek clearly makes that clear. The visual picture is that the river of life flows down through the middle of the city with a tree or trees along the side. It could refer to trees, a beautiful setting with trees, fruit trees. The tree is large enough to span the river so that the river is in the middle of the street and the tree is on both sides of the river. It would appear that the pure river of the water of life is not a broad body of water. It's not a lake. It's not an ocean. It's a river. And a clear stream sufficiently narrow to allow the tree to span it on both sides. When you think about Scripture, when you think about Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, when you think about the wilderness, and you have 3 million people that cross the Red Sea into Saudi Arabia to Mount Sinai, the thing you need in a desert is water. How much water falls in Saudi Arabia? A half an inch every 10 years. Okay, so there's no water for 3 million people. Where does the water come from? Remember that rock of Horeb that is sticking up there in the middle of the desert, and Moses hits it with his rod and it splits. And billions of gallons of water flow down there and fill the basin all the way, and the watermarks are still there in Saudi Arabia today. And it just filled that basin for all of those 3 million people and all their animals and all the stuff. And they stayed there for an extended period of time. God miraculously, out of a rock, out of thin air, created water. And the evidence is there to see. Well, that's another subject, but incredible. One author offers a possible solution to the problem of this description by saying the picture presented is that of a river flowing through the broad street, which intersects the city, a row of trees being on either side. The word tree may be a plural collective reference, as in Ezekiel 47:12, which says, fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. Beautiful picture. Trees in heaven, a beautiful river. The tree, now is anybody rafting on the river? What do you think? Should we take a vote? I don't picture anybody in a raft, as I did this last summer on the Snake River in southern Idaho. Had a beautiful time, a wonderful time, and the water was low enough. There were no rapids that we really had to worry about. We got splashed and got wet, but mostly from my classmates with the water gun, pistols, soaking me and everybody else, you know. What's love for? I mean, brotherly love, you know. Soak your class president. Well, here, the tree of life seems to have reference to the tree in the Garden of Eden. Its character is revealed in Genesis 3:22 as being such that if Adam and Eve had eaten of the tree of life, physical death would have been an impossibility. The tree of the New Jerusalem seems to have a similar quality and a similar intent. And though it is difficult to determine where the literal and the symbolic should be distinguished, the tree is represented as bearing fruit every month, which apparently can be eaten. So do we eat in heaven? Apparently we can. The resurrected Christ ate fish, certainly, on a couple of occasions that are recorded in Scripture. Though the text does not say so, and also to provide leaves described as for the healing of the nations. Those who believe that there is a millennial scene rather than the eternal state of heaven put much weight upon this statement as they ask the natural question, why should healing be necessary in the eternity to come? Good question. Maybe it's not referring to that kind of healing. The word for healing is therapeutic. I've got the Greek word there if you want to see it, from which the English word therapeutic is derived, almost directly transliterated from the Greek. Rather than specifically meaning healing, it should be understood as health-giving. I assure you that my sweet wife Hope, when she stepped into heaven, would not ever want to hear the word cancer again, ever. And by being there, by eating, by partaking, she would have assurance that it'll never happen again. She'll never suffer as she did. The expression is just as little to be pressed to mean that a then still present sickness of the nations is supposed, as we are permitted to draw the inference from Revelation 21:4, that the tears which God will wipe away from the blessed are signs of then still present pain. We get to heaven and we have memories. We have memories of things that have happened to us that we never want to happen again, ever. And we have the assurance that God will wipe those tears away. Physically or emotionally, those things will be cleansed and purified in heaven, and they won't happen to us again. It much rather means that just as the tears which they had shed on account of earthly suffering will be wiped away in the eternal life, so the healing leaves of the tree of life serve for the healing of the sickness from which the nations had suffered during their earthly life, but shall never suffer again in the new earth. It won't happen. Don't be afraid that you're going to have to suffer in heaven, that the things that you've suffered now are going to happen again. Whatever they are, we're free from that. We still have the memories, but God takes care of those memories. God heals those memories. He heals our bodies to the point we never have to worry about those kinds of sufferings again. Revelation 22, verse 3 says, "And there shall no longer be any curse." Okay, the new heaven and the new earth, there are no naughty people. Us. I'm not talking about them, I'm talking about us. The curse is gone from us. It's gone. That old human nature that we have, that's sinful, is redeemed. It's cleansed, it's purified, it's gone. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And you've got work to do. His bondservants shall serve him. In the new heaven and the new earth, there will be no curse at all and no possibility of need of divine punishment. Boy, you're naughty here, your parents spank you. You're naughty here and God will spank you if you're at the age that we mostly are. We're dealing with God. dealing with God. All of us are dealing with God. And we can't sin and get away with it because we're dealing with God. But in heaven, there's no curse. There's no inner desire to do naughty things, no bad dreams, no willful disobedience. Gone. This broad statement is justified by the fact that the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in the New Jerusalem, and his servants will give themselves to serve him unceasingly. Now, that doesn't mean you get a break. You get a break. It's like having a full-time job. What jobs did you have? Some were engineers. Some were legal, paralegal, or lawyers, or doctors or dentists, or take your pick. All the occupations represented here, administrators. There's going to be jobs in heaven that God is training for right now that you'll be doing in heaven. You'll be doing those things you just do naturally that he has trained you to do. We'll have jobs. To argue, as one author does, that the saints will not be servants but sons and daughters in eternity is ignoring the natural explanation that we will be both servants and sons. We will be redeemed. We will be serving him with jobs to do. What greater privilege can saints have in the eternal state than being servants of the Lord? Walvoord writes, who would want to be perpetuated in eternal idleness and uselessness? Anybody retired here? Some of you are. Some of you think, hey, what's wrong with that? Being idle and useless for eternity. No, there's none of that. And I don't think you're idle and useless here. Hopefully not. He says, even if the New Jerusalem were viewed here in its millennial state, the thousand-year reign of Christ, rather than eternity, those who are in the New Jerusalem are either resurrected or raptured saints, and if it is fitting for them to be servants in such a situation in time, it is also fitting that they can be servants in eternity. This is a picture of blessedness in service, doing something, rather than arduous toil. If you, for your career, did something you loved, you know what I'm talking about. You just go to work, you do it with all your heart, and you look at the end of the day and say, praise God, I accomplished something. Whatever that career was, artist, carpenter, whatever it was. Revelation 22:4, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Now remember, we have glorified bodies. We're glowing, radiating like the living Christ is in Revelation chapter 1, verse 13 to 15, 17. Immediate access to the glory of God will characterize the saints in the eternal state. His name is declared to be on their foreheads, indicating that they belong to him. It is a relationship that we will enjoy in heaven. The fact that they shall see his face demonstrates beyond question that these are glorified saints. I thought about here putting in the verses that I've mentioned before. Our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians chapter 3, 20, 21. Beautiful picture. Our citizenship is in this place, not down here. We're on our way there. But when we see him, 1 John 3, 2 says, when we see Jesus, we shall be like him. We shall be transformed. 1 Corinthians 15, 51, 52 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this mortal will put on immortality, shining like the sun, glorious and radiant, as Jesus is described in that chapter, Revelation 1. And incredible. Skin alive, not dying as our skin is now. That's why you got to put makeup on or comb your hair. Yeah. It's just beautiful where that life of God is glowing from the inside out. Not dying, glorious, radiant. Revelation 22:5, and there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. The caricature of heaven as an eternity of idleness has no basis in Scripture. You're not sitting on a cloud strumming a harp. No, doesn't happen. Nor are you sitting on a cloud smoking a cigar. You know, there are all kinds of characters about heaven and foolish. No, you got a job to do. Instead, the New Testament conception unites the two thoughts of being with Christ and service for Christ. This blending is definitely set forth in the last chapter of Revelation, where we read of those who serve him and see his face. Here the life of contemplation and the life of active service are welded. We are worshiping him. We are adoring him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says, when we see him, we will marvel at him. He is glorious. And he is the one that came with a little baby to grow up and give his life for us to be with him in heaven. They are both absolutely necessary for completeness. But remember that if there is to be service there, the exercising ground is here. If you're retired, you got work to do. And we have a church right here that's very willing to put you to work in a variety of ways. Well, we don't have a pond out back with fish, so I guess we can't, no fishermen here, we can't do that, but lots of different ways to serve the Lord Jesus here. I do not know what we are in this world for unless it's to apprentice us for heaven. Lots of you are administrators. I know who the administrators are because you just naturally figure out what needs to get done and you put together a plan and you get it done. It happened last weekend right here because we took down the Christmas decorations. Well, somebody was visiting our church and she was in here helping with the trees and she put some boxes on a hand cart to take, and we were putting everything in the garage where we store them. And she said, well, where do these go? And I said, set them by the elevator. And she didn't like my answer. She wanted to take them wherever they had to be and put them away. Well, I'm sorry. I looked at her. Hopefully I laughed. And I said, we have a system. We have a system here. Each person did the job. Some packed them up. Some taped them up. Some set them by the elevator. And Leon Ward has a system. And he picks them up and he takes them around to the shelves that he's built for each box. So that each tree has its little cubby hole for the next year. And we know right where it is and right where to get it. Well, we've got a system, but the system works because people have skills and abilities and they're putting them to work for the cause of Christ. We are in that apprenticeship for heaven now. Life on earth is a bewilderment unless we are being trained here for a nobler work which lies beyond the grave. We got work to do. So whatever your career is, whatever those things are that you do very well, those skills and abilities that you have, they'll be put to work in eternity serving the cause of Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we worship you this morning. We thank you for those gifts, those abilities that you've given each one of us, not to serve ourselves and not to pat ourselves on the back and be arrogant and prideful about us. The focus in heaven is not on us. The focus is on the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are serving the living God with the skill, with the abilities, with the apprenticeships that you have given each one of us, learning to do work and doing them for your glory and for our good. Father, bless us. If there's any here that have not placed their faith in the Lord Jesus, if there's anyone here depending on themselves to be good enough to warrant heaven, just please assure them today that that's not possible. There are none righteous, not even one. None who seek for God. None that really, truly deserve heaven. Can't happen. The wages of sin, which has happened to all of us, we just have to look in the mirror and see our dying flesh. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life to those who place their faith in the Lord Jesus. May we humble ourselves, each one of us, humble ourselves before you, receive what you have given to us, just to take by faith. Receive what Jesus has accomplished for us. And may we be blessed and encouraged as we serve you now and look forward to that day when we serve you eternally. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.